Exodus chapter 14. We have folks that are joining us now online, and delighted to have folks join us tonight online. And glad to have each and every one of you stay here in the auditorium. And glad to have more joining us as I speak. That's good. All right, it looks like they might have to make other arrangements for their class downstairs, so that's good as well. And thankful for the investment that everybody's making here on Wednesday nights. Exodus chapter 14, we started last Wednesday night with the first Red Sea rule. And we go on to the second one tonight. Let me rehearse the first Red Sea rule. It is this: realize that God means for you to be where you are. Realize that God means for you to be where you are. Now let's read the next two verses here. The first rule came from the first and second verses, and we traced exactly the timeline or the events that led Israel to that place where they are between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. Now we come to the second Red Sea rule, and we look in the Word of God to verses 3 and 4. Exodus chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. First Red Sea rule: realize that God means for you to be where you are. Now we build on that with this theme: be more concerned for God's glory than you are for your own relief. Be more concerned for God's glory than you are for your own relief. Again, the passage says that God has directed them to this location. They are between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. And God says, "I'm going to do something very special here. You're in the midst of a trial. You're in the midst of a very difficult spot. But I'm going to bring you out of this spot in such a way so as to receive the glory for what has been accomplished." Now let's break this down into three significant points. And I'd encourage you tonight to take notes. I think each one of these Red Sea rules has a truth behind it, of course. But if you're in the habit of taking notes, tonight's an especially helpful one. And we consider, first of all, the reality of trying times. The reality of trying times. When you and I just put the tire on the road and we begin to realize that we do face trying times. Perhaps someone tonight is facing the difficult diagnosis. You've been to the doctor. The doctor has done all the tests and the reports come back. And you have a difficult diagnosis ahead. I remember being in Knoxville, Tennessee, and driving with my parents down to Knoxville to the UT Medical Center. And I remember the doctor taking the paper that they spread out on the table where you normally sit and everything like this, so that everybody has a clean surface. And my mom was sitting in a chair, my dad was sitting in a chair, and the doctor, the cancer doctor, diagrammed exactly the cancer that my mom had, and he diagrammed the exact path by which they'd be dealing with the cancer. And we just kind of digested the fact that she had cancer and that it had to be dealt with and the path by which they would deal with the cancer. But you've received the difficult diagnosis. Perhaps you've been told that it's an incurable disease. Right now we're praying for Brother Tom Farrell. He's been diagnosed with a glioblastoma. It is a tumor there in the brain, and it is affecting him, and we've been praying for him, praying that God would direct and lead in his path. But the doctors have said that it's a difficult diagnosis. It is a difficult disease. Perhaps you're tonight dealing with a child that's in crisis. Perhaps it's a child that still lives at home. Perhaps it's a child that just entered the college arena. Perhaps it's a youngster that is away from home and away from the area here, and perhaps even out of your specific knowledge as to what's going on in his life, in her life. Perhaps tonight the trial that you're dealing with is money for college. And if you've got kids in schooling, you're praying for the Lord to provide that they might stay there, that they might start there, that they might be there. Perhaps you're praying tonight about a difficult relationship. And you say, well, for me tonight, it's a relationship. Perhaps it was a jilted boyfriend or girlfriend. Perhaps it's a marriage that's in struggles and in trials. And perhaps even it's gotten so bad that it's led to a separation or maybe even divorce proceedings that are in effect. But the list could go on and on, but we would have to acknowledge that society faces difficult times, and we personally face difficult times. Think about how many tonight are dealing with the changing dynamic of government contracts. And so you've been informed that while you've been with this company for X amount of time, that now they've lost the contract and now they're not going to renew your job. And so what's ahead for me in the next path? And so it's a matter of employment. It's a ladder of funding. It's a matter of funding. We could go on and on about these areas. And you say, well, mine's not the actual Red Sea and the actual armies of Pharaoh, but I'm facing trials. I'm facing difficulties. And I think whenever we're in those difficulties, if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to respond and we're going to say, you know what? I've got legitimate questions. From my standpoint, I have questions and I would like these questions to be answered. Perhaps you're asking yourself tonight, how did I get into this mess? How did I find my way into this? How can I get out of it? Perhaps someone in the crowd there with the Israelites said, how did we ever get into this mess? And what's the answer to getting out of it? Perhaps there's some amongst us that are the analytical type, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, I'm in between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, and I've got to solve the problem. So what's the manner in which I'm going to solve this problem, and how quickly will it be dealt with? Some of you are probably the Rubik's Cube geniuses. And you've seen the old days of the Rubik's Cube, and they've been reproduced now again and again, and you just love the path of solving the puzzle. And so you're there in the crowd between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, and you're working out the Rubik's Cube of that trial and just deciding how you're going to solve the problem. Perhaps there's someone tonight that's sitting there and saying, well, how did this happen to me? Or the why me syndrome. Why couldn't it have been somebody else? Why did this happen to me? Now, here's the important thing for all of us tonight. I want to ask the right questions, and I want to seek the right answers, but I want to see all of this come at the right time. I want to ask the right questions, and I want to seek the right answers, but I want all of that to come in the right time. Now, being in that position between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, it would be easy for us to understand, hey, this is the reality of trying times, and the best thing for me is for me to get out of it immediately. So you're going to jump into the Red Sea? You're just going to start swimming across it? Are you going to go back to the Egyptian army and just throw yourself down and in servitude and say, listen, I should have never left Egypt. Please, let me just go back to my little hut there in Egypt and I'll serve you again. I'll go back to making bricks. Please don't include me with the Israelite crowd. We want to get out of the trying times as quickly as we can. But we move from the reality of the trying times to the reason for the trying times. Now, if you've got your Bibles handy, it is very profitable for you to walk through the Word of God with me tonight. So keep that in your lap and let's move to Judges chapter 7. And let's see how God has designed these different events. So I'm between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. We have a young lady that's here in the audience. I will not name her. But a young lady here in the audience went through a time frame in which she was told she was going to be bedridden with her son for 4 months? 2.5 months, all right? 2.5 months. And I'm sure that was between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army for a time where it just seemed like, okay, God, why am I in the midst of this trial? What are you trying to accomplish in my life? I'm sure that if we asked her tonight, I gave her the microphone, which would be, I'm not sure I should do that. But if I gave her the microphone, I'm sure she'd say, Lord, why didn't you deliver me immediately from those circumstances? Why did it have to go? And perhaps even tonight, they know more about why it all unfolded the way it did. But I think maybe there's still some unanswered questions and maybe only heaven will tell why those circumstances came about as they did. Let's just be honest with ourselves. As human beings, when we're between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, we believe that the immediate need is to be removed from the difficult circumstances. Get me out of this. Get me out of this circumstance. Change it right now. But let's walk through several things that indicate God's purpose for it. Now, do you remember what was said there in Exodus chapter 14 where God said, I've placed you in this location and Pharaoh thinks that he's got the upper hand because you're hard pressed against the sea, but I'm going to do something so significant that I will receive the honor from the miraculous and what unfolds from this story. All right, the reason for the trying times. Are you there in Judges chapter 7? Judges chapter 7 details again the nature of Israelite sin, Israelite supplication. God would send a savior, someone to deliver them from the bondage of their oppressor. Look in Judges chapter 7. This is in the heart of one of the individuals that's going to deliver Israel, speaking specifically about Gideon. Gideon was facing the Midianite host. And look at what God says, Judges chapter 7. By the way, the Midianites numbered in the hundreds of thousands. Okay? The Bible says here, in fact, I was in Joshua. I've got to flip over one more book. Sorry about that. Judges chapter 7. Were you in Joshua? If you were in Joshua, I made a mistake. Judges chapter 7. And the Bible says here in verse number 2, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now, let's think about this for a minute. The Midianites had a host that numbered as the grasshoppers of the ground, numbered in the hundreds of thousands. 32,000 men showed up when the call went out to do battle with the Midianites. 32,000 Israelites. So it's 32,000 against 100,000 plus. And God said, no, that's too big of a number. Verse number 3, now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Okay, all right. 32,000 was too many. God said no to that number, but surely he'll accept 10,000. And God said no to 10,000. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down in the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And whosoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. 10,000 men line up. They drink water from the brook. And in drinking water from the brook, there are only 300 that did it as God determined. Now God said, that's the number that I want you to have. Go back with me to what the Bible says in verse number 2. And he says, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. I want to bring out Israel in such a miraculous way that it leaves no doubt as to who is the God in heaven. All right? There's the story in Judges. Will you turn to the Old or to the New Testament with me? Turn to the New Testament. And we find this same theme that takes place in the New Testament. So God's at work. People are in difficult circumstances. People are between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. Gideon is up against the Midianites. He has 32,000. God says no. He has 10,000. God says no. He's down to 300 and God says yes. This is the number that I'm going to use. Because there'll be no doubt as to who has won the victory if you go into battle with the Midianites with 300. You're pressed up against the enemy and you're facing it on both sides. You're in the midst of the trial. Lord, get me out of these circumstances. No, there's a different attitude that God's looking for. It's not remove me from the circumstances. It's God, I want you to teach me through these trials that you will get the glory. Now take your Bibles and go to John chapter 9. I enjoy this chapter of the Bible. And without regurgitating some things that I've said to you over and over again, I just will state it simply that John only records 7 miracles in his entire gospel. Only 7. And it's for the purpose of moving us in our belief and faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ can do. It culminates in John chapter 11, the fact that Jesus can raise men from the dead. John chapter 9, I love this chapter of the Word of God. It's one of my favorite chapters to speak from, especially when I'm out of the country and I have to speak through an interrupter. There's just something about this story that I find it involves all kinds of things, from humor to family relationships to things that are prevalent around the world. And so I love this chapter of the Bible. John chapter 9, look what the Bible says here in verse number 1. Keep in mind, we're thinking about those trials, those difficulties, the difficult diagnosis, the incurable disease. You're thinking about the poor relationship. You're thinking about the brokenness of circumstances. And John chapter 9, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The assumption is given from the disciples right off the bat. Oh, okay, someone must have been involved in deep, gross sin. Well, aren't you glad that there's more to this chapter than just that statement from the disciples? Because Jesus Christ squashes this philosophy right here and right now, and I'm so glad he did. Because you and I would be walking around wondering who sinned. Was it his parents or was it him? But Christ squashes this right away. And he says, look, there's some things that have occurred. They are not dealing with sin matters. Look what the Bible says, verse number 3. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Here's the disciples' assumption. Well, this guy sinned, or his parents sinned, to drive him into the midst of this trial. Isn't that what they did with Job? Do you remember the story of Job's friends? I'm so thankful that we have the first couple of chapters of Job, because we understand that Job honored God with his lips and with his life. But his three friends, with their finite understanding of things, as soon as they see all these bad things happening to Job, they come and they sit down next to him. And yes, they were silent for a significant period of time, but then one of them chimes in and says, okay, come on, Job, come on, full confession, give it to us. What are you really doing? What are you really into? How deep is the sin? What's going on? Well, we know from chapters 1 and 2 that he was a man that feared God, that eschewed evil. He was so concerned about the spirituality of his kids that he would offer additional sacrifices just in case they had not done it as they should have done it. Job was a man that honored God, and Satan knew his testimony, and Satan said, I'm going to put my hand against Job. And God held him back from taking Job's life, but everything that happens to him was not a result of his sin, his family sin, or anything like that. It was because Satan determined to bring things against him. So Christ, after the disciples make this assumption, Christ responds with the answer and says, look, it's not the parents' sin and it's not the man's sin, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Here's an incident in which God is going to receive tremendous glory. Now you walk down through that chapter. Let's just look at it, verse number 6. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. What do you suppose it was like for this man who's been blind from his birth? We have several people in our church that deal with blindness to some extent or another. Some that have lost total eyesight in one eye, some that are at 40%, some at 60% in the other eye. And boy, they cherish the eyesight that they have because they feel themselves and their body changing, and they feel the eyesight leaving their body. What it must have been like for this young man who has never one time laid eyes on anyone. And yet he goes there to the pool and he receives sight after the healing of the Lord Jesus Christ. What it must have been like for him to lay eyes on dad and mom and siblings and trees and creation and friends. Oh my goodness, can you imagine? Well, if you take time in your personal devotions to study out John chapter 9, there were so many religious people that hated the healing of this man. They made fun of it. They mocked him. They mocked his parents. It came to the point where they didn't even believe that it was the same guy. They go and they mock the parents and say to the parents, hey, is this your son? And they say, well, don't ask us, ask him. They were concerned about their status in society. But in fact, Jesus Christ had healed him. And I tell you what, it's really interesting because if you'll go down with me to verse number 35, I want you to see how this ends. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, so they cast him out of society. What had he done? What was his crime? They cast him out of the synagogue. What was his crime? His crime was being healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? You see, he had not yet seen the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he had talked to Christ, even though Christ had touched his eyes, he'd gone to the pool. He lays eyes on Christ, and Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth. What a tremendous testimony that flows out of this man. And again, what's the purpose for him being between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army? What is the purpose of him being in the midst of this trial? It's that God might get the glory from his life. Now, I would not be surprised if at some point in time he didn't have a conversation with his mom and dad and say, Mom, Dad, why did I have to be born blind? Mom, Dad, why did I have to be born in these circumstances? And it's amazing because I'm sure mom and dad would have responded, much like moms and dads would do today when the child is born with issues in their legs or issues in their back or issues in their heart, and they're in those early developmental stages. And perhaps it's the youngster that's been diagnosed with leukemia, and they come and they say, "Mom, Dad, why me? Why am I between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army?" And how many times have moms and dads had to respond to the big brown eyes of the child that's in difficult circumstances and say, "Honey, I can't answer that now, but God will show us. I don't know why you're between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. I don't know why you're in the midst of this trial. But I know this, God has a desire for you in the midst of that trial." Gideon, that's too big of a crowd. Even though the odds are still against you in the 32,000 versus the Midianites, if you win, everyone will think to themselves that it was the power of Israel that did it, and they'll miss the truth. Oh, 10,000 is still too many. Oh, now we're getting someplace. You're up against the sea. You've got the armies pressing in on you. You've got 300, and I can work with that 300. Mom, Dad, why did I have to be born blind? Why did I have to be in these circumstances? Well, on this day, they finally find out from Jesus himself. And boy, I tell you what, the Lord gets the glory throughout John chapter 9. You just need to read it in your own devotions. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we're going to do this again in the next major miracle. John chapter 11. Let's get some things right before we read this passage. Did Jesus Christ have the ability to heal any issue that arose? Yes or no? Yes, he had the ability to heal any issue. No doubt about it. Did Jesus have to be present physically to do the healing? No, he did not have to be present physically to do the healing. We see all these things taking place in the Gospel of John. They said to the Lord at one point in time, "Hey, there's no need for you to come. She's already passed away." Jesus heals the individual. We see these kinds of things in the fevers and all the kinds of things that Jesus Christ would accomplish throughout his ministry here on the earth. We come to this one, this final miracle recorded in the Gospel of John. John chapter 11, look at verse number 1. "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick.'" Now, we don't know who was sent to the Lord, but somebody was sent to the Lord. And by the way, the Lord didn't need the messenger. He already knew the circumstances. "When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death.'" Wait a minute, my brother's between the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh. He's in difficult straits, Lord. You've got to come now. "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Mary and Martha praying, "Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord Jesus, come. He's your dear friend." The Bible says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick," look at the next words, "he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." The telegram comes to your house. Your dear friend is sick. "Hey, put the schedule on hold. I'm getting in the car and I'm driving down there. I've got to make it there before they pass." Is there any doubt about the love that the Lord had for Martha and Mary and Lazarus? No doubt about his love for them. No doubt whatsoever. But Jesus Christ knew why this trial had been brought into their home. And Jesus said, Lazarus is between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, but God is going to be glorified through this. No doubt, if you and I were Mary and Martha, we would have been on our knees praying that God would immediately remove us from the circumstances. But the Lord abides another 2 days. If I can just insert this. Not the purpose of the message tonight, but just remember that God is always right on time. He's never too early, and he's never too late. The Bible says, then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? He walks down through it, verse number 11, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. He knew the time frame of Lazarus's passing. But he says, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Verse number 14, the disciples didn't understand it. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Again, Lord, we believe that you will raise him from the dead. Lord, we believe in that day of resurrection that you'll raise him from the dead. The Bible gives us the most unbelievable words in John 11:35, Jesus wept. I'm thankful that there's not a long statement after that, because I believe that we can look at that, those two simple words, and I think we can take a lot out of the reasons for why Jesus wept. I'm glad that it doesn't just give us one specific thing. I think there were a myriad of things taking place around this event that caused him to weep. He's looking at his loved ones that are in the midst of the trial. They believe that the necessity is to immediately save Lazarus from the trial. Lord, if you'd only been here, he would not have died. Lord, if you could have just spoken the words, he would not have died. Lord, if this were just on the top of your priority list, he would not have died. But God had a purpose in his illness. God had a purpose in his passing. And he says to them, remove the stone. Lazarus, come forth. If we knew all the ways that God was going to work the miraculous, we'd be a lot more willing to stay in the midst of the trial. Now, I got to tell you, folks, if I were there on the edge of the Red Sea, and I knew ahead of time God is going to part the Red Sea so that all of us are going to cross on dry ground. Again, I think you're hard-pressed to go to the passage there in Exodus chapter 14 and really convince yourself that Moses knew exactly how God was going to deliver them. And he knew exactly what was ahead. But what if you and I had a time machine and we could see how people were going to be delivered, and then we went back and we just stood in the midst of everybody? Oh, man. I got to tell you, if I knew that I was crossing the Red Sea on dry ground with the walls built up and seeing the giant aquarium all around you, as God held back the Red Sea and you're crossing on dry ground, I got to tell you, folks, I wouldn't be in any hurry to be removed from the condition of being between the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh, because, buddy, I want to be there to see the miraculous, because it's something that only God could do. Now, I've got to tell you, they reached the lowest of ebbs when Lazarus died. If you ask Mary and Martha, tell me about the worst day of your life, it had to be in this time frame where Lazarus dies, and in the back of their mind, they just keep churning over this thought, if Christ had been here. Again, folks, I got news for you. He didn't have to be there. He could have healed Lazarus from the distance. He did it before. Have you ever heard and understood that sometimes our worst day is our best day? Again, I mentioned this last Wednesday night related to the prodigal son. What was actually the best day of the prodigal son's life? The day he grabbed all of his inheritance and left his dad and went out and spent it all in riotous living? Or the day that he came to himself in the midst of the pig pen and said, "You know why? I will arise and go back to my father's house." You say, "Oh, that had to be his worst day." No, it was his best day because he came to himself and he arose and goes back to his dad and says, "Papa, can I just be a servant in your home?" And his dad said, "Oh, my son, this son was dead, but now he is alive." I am certain that Mary and Martha had the thought in their mind, this is our worst day because Jesus did not come. Jesus did not make it here in time. Jesus is delayed. He spent another 2 days. How could he do this? Our brother is dead. Even the sisters were honest with the Lord. When the Lord said, "Remove the stone from the grave," the sister said, "Lord, this is a bad idea. By now he stinks." And Jesus spoke up and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, I'm just going to ask each and every one of you, wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Man, oh man, I would love to have been in that crowd. We understand very clearly that the Lord had to be very specific. He just said, "Lazarus, come forth," with his power, with the power of Almighty God and his power over death. The whole grave place would have opened up if he just said, "Come forth." But he was specific, "Lazarus, you come forth." Now, isn't this interesting? Because I just said their worst day turns out to be their best day. But now, isn't it interesting that Lazarus probably came forth and said, "What am I doing back here? Yippee, I get to be back with my sisters." Oh, he's delivered. And again, what's the purpose of the miracle? What's the purpose of the family that's gone into the midst of the trial with the difficult diagnosis, with the incurable disease, with the difficult relationship, with the loss of employment, with the uncertainty of finances? What is the point of it? I'm pressed up against the sea. I've got the armies pressing in me. God is not seeking to necessarily remove you from that trial, but he desires through your life to receive all the glory for the great victory that's going to be won. The reason for the trying times. Let me give you one more, if I could. John chapter 12, if you'll flip over there with me. John chapter 12, one more chapter. And isn't this really the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? So he's demonstrated it in his interactions with the healing of the blind man. It's not the sin of the man. It's not the sin of the parents. It's that the glory of God might shine forth. Lazarus needed healing. Mary and Martha said, "Lord, please come deliver him from this or he's going to die." And he says, "Listen, this whole circumstance has been woven that the glory of God might shine forth." How many in the crowd there that day saw the power of Jesus Christ and said, "If he can raise people from the dead, then I'm going to follow him all the days of my life." And the family goes through the trial. The family goes through the difficulties and the trials that surrounded them and being pressed with enemies on every side. And yet God receives the glory from it. But it's even greater than the miracles that we see that Christ worked. It's actually from the life and lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 12, look at verse number 27 and keep this thought in mind. What would it be like for you to go into the midst of the trial and be pressed on every side with enemy after enemy? What will I do? Will I seek to stay there until God has accomplished his perfect work? John chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? This is the blending of the humanity of Jesus Christ with his deity. Father, save me from this hour. Jesus knew what was ahead in those three significant religious trials where they beat him mercilessly. He knew what was ahead with the three secular trials where they again beat him mercilessly. He knew the nature of the cross that would be laid on his back. He knew the crown of thorns that would be placed upon his head. He knew the road to Golgotha. He knew the amount of blood that would be shed. He knew the nature of the man with the handle that was going to come down on his back over and over and over again. And he says, in all honesty, Father, save me from this hour. How is it that you and I would not find ourselves in the same position, pressed against the sea, pressed against the army, and we cry out, Abba, Father, save me. But look at the next statement. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. I got to tell you, that is not an easy statement that easily flows from the lips of our humanity. Father, I'm willing to stay in the midst of the trial so long as you have me here, but whatever comes about from the midst of this trial, Lord, glorify thy name. You see, this wasn't just something that Jesus Christ wanted others to practice. Mom and dad of the blind man practiced this understanding. You're in the midst of the trial that God might receive glory. Martha, Mary, you're in the midst of this trial that God might receive glory. This is something for you to practice. And then he comes to a very similar state, pressed upon every side by the enemies that are chirping in his ears and saying, it won't work. God's forsaken you. Your father's turned his back on you. He no longer cares. It's a fruitless endeavor. You'll die and your death will be meaningless. No doubt Satan and all of his demonic crowd had all kinds of things that they would share to help Jesus understand in both his deity and his humanity that it was a fruitless endeavor to go to the cross of Calvary. Father, save me from this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Humanity says, save me from this hour, and deity responds and says, Father, glorify thy name. Humanity says, not my will, but thine be done, responding with deity. The reality is this, we're going to face the times of difficulty. We learn far more from difficulties than we learn from the times of ease. We could all simply ride our bikes for the rest of our lives with the training wheels still attached. We could show up for the church bike hike and ride around Burke Lake, and we could deal with the training wheels on our adult bike, and we'd never fall. You might sound a little bit odd, but you'd never go down. But somewhere along the lines, they took the training wheels off, and you had a fall, and a fall, and a fall, and a fall, and then you got it. I look back at so many different difficult times in our lives and in our marriage, when my wife and I seem to be pressed on every side, and I look back and I say, in retrospect, Lord, thank you for the lessons that you taught me there. I've carried those lessons forward, And when I've come to the same types of things again, I'm not that moved because I've already seen God work in the midst of trials. And I know he's still on the throne. The reality is that we're going to go through trials. The reason for the trial is not to get you removed from it and to increase your sense of comfort, but it's for Almighty God to get the glory and to bring about a victory in such a way that there's no doubt that he was in control the whole time. But then number three, I ask you tonight, what is your response to the trying times? Lord, get me out. Or Lord, take me through. Psalm 34 and verse number 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Wait a minute, Lord. I got saved expecting a bed of ease. The psalmist declares the entire opposite. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but man, here's the difference between us and the lost. But the Lord delivereth him out of all of them. Oh man, with that kind of truth, with that kind of promise, we can conquer the gates of hell. Psalm 136. In a portion of Psalm 136, it rehearses detail by detail what God did in this issue of the Red Sea. It says, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. You're taking notes, boy, I tell you what, write down Psalm 136. And here's what you do this week in the time of difficulty, in the time in the midst of the trial. If it's something that I've mentioned tonight or something perhaps that no one else knows about, you just read down through how God brought deliverance for his glory. And say, Lord, I don't see my way out of this, but I want it to happen in such a way as that there leaves no doubt that you brought the victory. Psalm 50 and verse number 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Can I turn to one more passage? Will you do that? We got just a couple of minutes. We're trying to be done in a similar time. But will you go with me? And I listened to a message on this week, and it just, as I was preparing for the message tonight, this passage that I was listening to the message on, and this message just seemed to just yoke up. And so I want you to see it with me. I hope it will yoke up in your heart too. Revelation chapter 3. Did you turn there? I didn't say it yet. Revelation chapter 3 in verse number 7. Do you remember the seven churches in Asia Minor? They're the seven churches that God writes to in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Of the seven, there's only two churches in which God gave a commendation to. The other five, he had somewhat against them, and he named what he had against them. But the one that we're going to read about here in just a moment is Revelation chapter 3. And here's what I want you to read into this passage, or read with this passage in tandem. Let's think back to Exodus chapter 14. Israel, I've put you exactly where you are. You are up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is pressing in on you. I've put you where you are. There's no doubt about it. I've put you in this position, and it's been centuries in the works. I've put you in that position. Pharaoh thinks that he's got you right where he wants you. But I'm going to bring about such a victory that I will receive the honor from this day forward, and all will know that there is a God in heaven that brings deliverance. I want you to kind of pair up Exodus 14 with this church of commendation as is given here in the church in Philadelphia. And I want you to think with me for a moment. The reality of the trials, the reason for the trials, what is my response? Would you read the passage with me, the church in Philadelphia? To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, here's this local church. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. You've been pressed against the Red Sea with the army pressing in on you for some time now, 6 months, 8 months, a year. Say, Lord, I just have a little strength left. He says to them, thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Well, I sure hope that's the status that God finds in my life. When I'm pressed up against each enemy and I'm down to what seems like just a little strength, by God's grace, I hope I never deny his name and I never turn from his wonderful works. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to pass through the Red Sea on their chariots. And I will bring the Red Sea back on top of them and wipe their memory from the face of the earth. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Would you look at this verse? Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Pastor, I'm in the midst of the trial. I'm pressed on every side. It seems as though the entirety of the synagogue of Satan has numbered themselves against me. God says, hold on. Endure with patience. Do not deny my name. Keep my word. And in the end, the victory will be so wonderful that everyone will identify you as a follower of Jehovah. Can I remind you of Matthew 5:16? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You have the meeting with the doctor that's lost without Jesus Christ. And he shares the news with you that it's an incurable disease? Is your response back to that doctor who's lost without Jesus Christ anything other than, I may be pressed on every side? But I'm not forsaken. And Jehovah will fight for me. And I got to tell you, folks, I want to be included with this verse right here as a victor. Because I want to come through the trial on the other side. And I want everyone to know the name of my Father. Trials get me out of it or take me through it. By God's grace, I will go through this in His strength and for His glory. A wise man said, when you have God's perspective, listen to this, when you have God's perspective, it changes what you're looking at. Man, if that don't just excite you and drive you this week, I don't know what will. What are you facing tonight? Are you looking around and asking all kinds of questions? Or are you looking up and saying, Lord, Father, be glorified? Red Sea rule number one, God has you exactly where He wants you to be. Red Sea rule number two, would you be more concerned with the glory of God than you are in removing yourself from the midst of the trial? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so very much for this passage. And I pray that I've been faithful to the heavenly calling and showing forth the greatness of our God as He acted on behalf of the children of Israel. Lord, may we learn from each of these Red Sea rules. I pray that you'd help us to see that you have a purpose for us when we're pressed on every side. May we be patient and long-suffering. And it may seem that we're to that place where we have just a little strength. It's in that time that the Father steps forward and parts the sea. And says, dear child, I had this all along. Trust me. I don't know what each one may be facing tonight, but I pray that you would work and accomplish your will with each of us as we face a myriad of different trials. In Jesus' name I pray.